Today we're going to cover primarily one passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So you can feel free to turn there as we get started, but I want to review a number of things before we actually get there to examine that passage. Remember, over the last number of weeks that we've covered the church, I have attempted to communicate to you what I believe to be a sort of a distillation of the things in the New Testament concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And in order to give it some freshness, I wanted to bring it down to essentially two main thoughts. First of all, we covered the main command. And if you were here, you remember the main command is really the only command the church is given by Jesus Christ. The rest are all instructions to fulfill this command. The command is John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The sad reality is whatever a person's view is of love, whatever has inputted into our minds what love is, we'll read it into that verse, and it's very sad. Because love could be everything and anything anymore. It could be love of all kinds of sinful things. It could be affection. It could be intimacy. It could be all kinds of numbers of perversions and lusts and everything else that really doesn't define this passage. If you want a distillation of what love is, study Jesus Christ. I think one of our songs this morning said something about Jesus being the embodiment of love, and that's exactly the case. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of love. He loved the Father. He loves His own. He even, to some degree, extended love to unbelieving, non-elect people. The tares were loved by Christ. So, John 13, 1 says that He particularly loved His disciples there to the end. Even as He breathed His last breath, His heart was filled with love, and His purpose was filled with love for Peter and James and John and Matthew and all those men who left Him. It's really incredible. But anyway, as I said, the main command for the church is to love one another. The pattern of love is Jesus Himself. As I have loved you, you also should love one another. It's a repetition of the same command. This is not a new commandment in a general sense because Leviticus indicated that we're to love, actually Israel, is to love one another. In that context, the example is don't slander each other. That's an interesting thought. Don't slander each other. Here's another example of love. When you see a blind man walking along, don't stick your foot out to see if he'll fall. You say, of course we wouldn't do that, but do we do that spiritually to one another? Do we stumble each other by our behavior and our freedoms? A godly man is known by what he restricts in his life, not what he allows into his life. So a new commandment, Jesus says, is a new commandment because we have a new priesthood. We have a new order. We have a new temple. We have a new sacrifice once and for all time. We have a new hope, new law. Everything's new. It's a new commandment. There's only one. Love one another. You do that, you'll demonstrate your love for God. I never have to guess or wonder about your love for God when I see you loving me with the same kind of love that Jesus loved the disciples. Jesus also said, remember, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's a beautiful tone of softness there. There's a beautiful tone of humility there, gentleness there. He says, learn of me. Make me your focal point of education. I want to remind you also that Jesus' commands are not meant to burden you. It's like children. Children are only burdened when they are fighting against the commands, right? Children are only burdened, and adults, we know this, we're only burdened by a speeding ticket if we're speeding. It's not a burden if you stay under the speed limit. It's not a burden if you pay your taxes. It's not a burden if you love one another. It's a joy. It's a freedom. It's a wonderful thing to know in your heart This relates to a question during our Q&A, actually. There's no condemnation in perfect love. It establishes you. It strengthens you, makes you bold as a lion. But sin will tear your soul away. In fact, Peter says that really what sin does is it wages war against your soul. It assaults you. To sin is a form of spiritual suicide. It's really foolish. Jesus' commands are never meant to condemn us. Jesus' command is never meant to hold us down so we can't feel the feeling of joy and expression of experience of life to its fullest. Somebody said that to the woman one day and she ate the apple or whatever it was. I think it was a fig, personally. But that's me. She was told, you need some freedom in your life. And she got it. She got freedom, freedom from God. Not towards God, from God. And she became enslaved to sin. So everything, beloved, everything that we do as a church, whether it's teaching or prayer or helping people in their yard work like we did yesterday, or helping people to move or clean the house up, or helping people financially if we can do it, or whatever we do, beloved, it must be in obedience to the command to love one another. As that song said, if, quoting 1 Corinthians 13, if you preached up a storm but do not love the people you're preaching to, you really need to just sit down and be quiet. That's my paraphrase. That's the idea, is you're a noisy cymbal, a noisy instrument. Instead of being a mouthpiece for God, you're an instrument of noise. So love is meant to compel us to the needs of the saints. Love. Not manipulation. Not, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. Not, and this happens in larger churches, not so much ours, I don't think. Not, let's see how close we can get to the elders so they never see my sin. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That's not love. Elders, we're human. We want to be loved. It'd be nice to be loved genuinely. That'd be great. And you do that, by the way. So just know this. The love of God is demonstrated by a love for his people. In 1 John, it says very clearly, if you say you love God but hate your brother, you are a what? Liar. That's what it says. Secondly, we looked at the main commitment. And this is really, we're going to pick up with portion of this today in 1 Thessalonians, but main commitment comes down to a number of features to it. The church needs to have commitments, conviction. Not a conviction of self-generating importance, not a conviction of, you know, carpet color or something, not a conviction of things that are structural in nature to the church in the sense of the way it operates maybe on the Lord's Day or during a ministry, but a conviction of more substantial issues. We looked at, first of all, preaching. It's a commitment to preaching. A church should not have a commitment to talking or a discussion or a conversation. That's philosophy. We don't do philosophy here. We do preaching because Jesus was a preacher. Preaching, remember, was a public announcement of all that God has said. This must be an act of love. Jesus told Peter, if you love me, you'll tend my sheep, feed my lambs, and so forth. You'll speak to them publicly. You will address them with my word, he says. Paul said in Acts 20, verses 26 to 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, not the whole purpose of man, the whole purpose of God. What you do with it, he says, is up to you. That's the idea. He did his part. Teaching is another component of this. Preaching and teaching. Teaching is a concentrated instruction for learning and obedience. This also must be an act of love. The church should be a busy, busy teaching center. That's what we're trying to do in Africa. That's what we're trying to do in Brazil if we are able to get back there. That's what we're trying to do here and trying to do publicly. The church must be a center for teaching the Word of God. And, beloved, how to obey it. Jesus said this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's basically saying, I still love you. John 13, 1. But the interesting thing here that we don't often see, but in the Greek it's clear, in verse 20, when he says, teaching them to observe, the way that it's written in Greek grammatically is like this: teaching them how to keep all I've commanded. It's not just a Bible study. It's not a data dump. It's not a book report. This is how to obey a command. This is how to obey an instruction in your season of life. Teach them how to do that, he says to the disciples, to the leaders. Teach them how to do that. Then we looked at edification. This is broad. This is huge. This is massive. Edification is the work of making each other to know and follow Jesus Christ. This too must be an act of love. Edification is the work, and it is work, of making each other know and follow Jesus Christ. That's edification. The greatest function of the church is its likeness to Jesus Christ. The greatest function, what it's supposed to be doing, is to resemble Jesus Christ in his behavior. And the record we have is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You want to, according to Jude 20 and 21, you need to make yourself look like Christ. 1 John 2 says you ought to walk the way he walked. He walked in love, but he also rebuked. He also confronted. He also comforted. He was at times quiet and at times raising his voice and crying out. He was begging and pleading, and sometimes he just took the hits. But in everything he did, he kept himself pure, obviously because he's God. But secondly, your work also must be in another disciple's life to make them look like Christ. You can't force it on them, but you can lead it, lead them to it. Edification is vital to your relationships in the church. In fact, it's what defines your relationships. It's what defines your relationships in the church. A lot of you have known each other for many, 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 many years, and you're able to say things to each other that people with shorter spans of relationship can't say. And you have means of edifying one another that's deeper than others who have just introduced themselves to each other. That's magnificent. That's fantastic. In this age of superficiality by social media and selfishness made a virtue, it's very difficult to have a relationship. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's very difficult to have a relationship beyond Instagram, beyond Facebook, beyond technology itself. Pull the plug and what do you have? What's left? Edification. That's what must be left. Just as a side note, just so you know, if those tools can be used as a means of edification, use them. Don't let them use you, just so you know. But every conversation, your camaraderie, your finances, your interactions with one another, is Romans 14, 19. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's love. I am more concerned about your eternal reward than I am about how you just offended me. That one hurts. But that's true. That's love. That's what love looks like. Then we talked about the giving ministry, actually handing over sacrificially the money you have in the bank for the benefit of the saints in the church. We talked about the poor saints, Romans 15. We talked about leaders in the church, and I believe the scripture indicates that every elder should be paid. Some need to, are worthy of more, and some are worthy of even more than that. But every elder should be paid. Should be, if they're doing the work, they should be getting wages. Elders and pastors, missionaries, you need to send them along in a manner worthy of Christ, and he supplied their needs. Needy widows, widows who have no children or family to care for them, they also should be supported. Well, all this happens only by sacrificial giving. And not giving out of a line item on your budget, but giving when you have no line item. Giving when the budget is shot for the month. This is the priority. It's more important than rent and mortgage. It's more important than food and luxury. The idea of financially helping somebody is a demonstration, both James and Paul indicate, is a demonstration, and James and John rather, indicates love. People who withhold their finances demonstrates they do not love the brethren, no matter what they say. When they could have done good and they didn't do something good, they withhold from the brethren, be warm, be filled, let me know how it goes tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Let's spiritualize it. Meanwhile, their stomach's growling and they don't want their children to eat. Be careful we're not doing that. Love does not allow that to happen in the community of Christ. So we need to put away the sense that the church was meant to be a personal and private affair. We are not called to love ourselves, but to love one another. Let me say this again. We need to put away the sense that the church was meant to be a personal place, a private place. And we need to resubmit ourselves to the fact that the only way the main command of Jesus Christ can be obeyed and the main commitments of Jesus Christ can be carried out is in the assembly of the church. An organized, orderly congregation or assembly of men, women, and children gathering around the throne of God, as Hebrews says. This is vital. And in our day and age, everybody has a church somewhere. I've heard of anyway, people saying, I worship God on the golf course, or I worship God hunting, or I worship God going to the woods, I worship God in my easy chair, I worship God everywhere. But they have such disdain for the body. How can you worship God when he died for the body, but you can't leave your easy chair? I don't think that's love. I don't think that's love at all. You are all here this morning because you love Christ, I would guess, I would assume. And you love one another, I would assume. That's love, and that is the way the church should be. So I want to continue to build on this structure, the foundation of what the local assembly, the body of Christ, must look like. And today, I want to touch on something that obviously hits very close to home, and it's the issue of leadership. Leadership. It is a vital component to the body of Christ. In fact, I would say it is the vital component to the body of Christ, is leadership. I was listening to John MacArthur conduct an interview with a gentleman named Larry Elder. I don't know who he is, a gentleman from L.A. And one of the things he said, I'm starting to hear from more people, is that one of the causes of all the riots and all the hubbub going on around the world is fatherlessness. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? How long has the church been saying this? Since 2,000 years ago? The authority of a father, the responsibility of a father, the right to command that a father has in his own household, the right to be the primary breadwinner of a father, the right that a father has to expect something from his wife and children. And I know there are some bad eggs out there, but there are bad eggs everywhere. That's not the issue. Don't make the exception the rule. Be careful. But we know what the scripture says. There's something about fathers that actually, when in the church, when they are actually doing what the scriptures command and they're laying down their life for the brethren in their home, there's something that really just kind of stays together. It's really amazing to me. So I would agree wholeheartedly with that, and I would extend that to the perspective of leadership. There's something about a leader in the church. There's something that those men, and not a man, it's those men who are leading appropriately, is just something the Spirit of God does to maintain the church, even when it's really going haywire. There's something about steady leadership that just keeps the church moving forward, whether it sees it or not. It's vital. It's critical. It's important. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in your Bibles, in the inspired word of the living God. The church in Thessalonica is one of two churches that Paul really had nothing negative to say. The church in Philippi was one. A little education here and there, a little encouragement here and there, a little rebuke here and there. That doesn't mean they were bad churches. Corinth was a bad church. Okay, that's a picture of what a not-so-good church looks like. But in the church in Thessalonica, there was a tremendous amount of faithfulness there. It's really wonderful. And in the context of what he's trying to say and what he has written to the church in Thessalonica, we have a picture of biblical conduct of a church between its leaders and those who are following Christ. And I want to explain this for us so that we can comprehend it appropriately and therefore that we can practice it. I want to look at the first area of leadership. Let me read the passage first of all, then we'll look at the first area of leadership, and it is work. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. It's a very succinct passage, a very simple passage. I particularly value this passage because it has all the right balances between work and love, high esteem and humble service. It's a wonderful thing. It's an absolutely marvelous thing. So let's look at this carefully together. He says in verse 12, but we request of you. In verse 12, in the Greek, the first word is the word request, translated New American Standard. Request, it's not a demand. Now that itself tells you the tone of what kind of leader he's talking about, right? He's not saying, look, you better do this. You better respect your elders. What is that phrase? What is that saying? The beatings will continue until morale improves, right? That's the way a lot of people view leadership. They think the leader's just pounding and pounding. And actually, in many cases anymore, it seems like they are pounding and pounding and pounding in people and all the while saying, you better respect me. So as they're being beaten by the leaders, the people are told to respect them. And if a man gets to the point where he has to beat people, he doesn't deserve respect at all. So he says here, brethren, I ask of you. I'm asking of you. I'm requesting, not a demand. It is a gentle, humble expectation. It is meant to draw them towards a goal. Would you please? He's not begging. He's operating from a standard of an expectation, but not beating them, not begging them either. He's just asking them, man to man, face to face, would you do this? It's a very mature way of approaching things, I'd say. So he says, we ask of you. It's a first plural verb. Paul here is representing the people behind him and with him, his co-workers. The Theological Dictionary New Testament says this, quote, this verb denotes a genuine request which is humble or courteous. Humble or courteous, end quote. I like that. You can talk that way when you have a good relationship with somebody, can't you? The officer pulls you over, and you won't obey anything he says, even though it's a lawful command. He's anything but humble and courteous at that moment. He doesn't have a right to be. He doesn't need to be humble and courteous. There's an animosity. There's an antagonism there. But And that's the way it is in relationships, by the way. You seek to destroy the relationship. Please don't expect people to be gentle and kind to you. But in this particular case, when he says ask, he says it in a humble and courteous way. There are other verbs that would denote a command or a demand, and he didn't use that verb. This request is made out of dignity, mutual dignity, and a straightforward honesty of relationship. It's really, really vital. That's a healthy church. That's a healthy relationship. That is a righteous relationship. Now, at the beginning of this verse, if you'll notice, it says, but. And this becomes a key for us. I want you to go back up to verse 8 of the same chapter, just a few verses before. There it says also, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing, but we request. You see the flow there? The conjunction is tying in with verse 11. And the command, instruction, and hope, and anticipation, the expectation, verse 11, is encourage, exhort one another, and build up each other, just as all of you all are doing, but we're asking this of you. Appreciate those who are your leaders. Now, why would he say that? I mean, I would think that he would just kind of lump the leaders in verse 11, the plural there. Encourage one another. Well, leaders encourage everybody, and everybody encourage leaders. That seems like he would just leave it there and then move on to verse 14 or something. But he doesn't. He uses a conjunction here. It's a slight contrastive conjunction. He says, but, it's almost like he's saying, but never let this escape you. Keep those leaders, and we'll explain these leaders in a moment, keep them separate from you. Keep them distinct from you. Don't put them into the same box that you are in, so to speak. But why would he say that? The contrastive conjunction would indicate this. My only conclusion to this is because these men are already doing this. And since they are already doing this, then they must be appreciated. Identify them is the idea. Know who they are. Know who these men are and appreciate them. That seems to be what's going on here. Go and edify one another, encourage one another, but remember, your leaders are doing this and have been doing this since day one. Know them. Follow their example. Follow their lead. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13 as well. So he says here, appreciate those. The verb appreciate is to know them. That doesn't mean just know their name and address or anything like that. It doesn't mean even to know them in a personal way. The idea of to know here is the idea of a recognition, commendation. Put their name on the board so people can see who they are. Set them up as an example. Value them because they are over you, it says. Now, in this age, I say something like that, people get really nervous. Their blood pressure goes up, their heart starts racing. You mean they're more important than I am? That's a worldly thought pattern, by the way. No, they're not. But without them, you'll fall. So you tell me. So the idea here is recognize them in the sense of what they're already doing. They are already doing what Paul is exhorting the saints to continue to do or to begin doing in earnest, maybe. These leaders need to be commended and respected because they already are like the ant in the book of Proverbs. They don't need somebody over them to tell them what to do. They don't need to be exhorted by a leader over them, per se. They are able to control their life in such a way that it promotes these things already. Recognize them. Know who they are. Commend them. Respect them. New American Standard says, appreciate them. But it begins with this, and this is the first point. They work. They work. Now, this is not tenure. There's no tenure in eldership, okay? This is not the name on the door. This is not the guy who has the terminal degree. This is anything like that. This has nothing to do. This is the guy who's doing the what? The work. I would hope that when you go in for a heart surgery, you want a surgeon that can perform the work. It's far more important to have a pastor or an elder who can do the work than it is to have a heart surgeon who can do the work. This affects your soul, and your body will die. But your soul requires the work of a diligent man. So the first area of leadership in this passage is work. Let me read you a few passages. 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of the overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. I know a man is called to be a leader when he wants to do the work. He has no clue about any perk. He has no clue about what's going to happen. All he knows is, hey, I want to do that. That's all I know. That's the way I was for sure. For years, that's all I want to do. What else is there in life? Why isn't everybody doing this? That's the way I thought anyway. 2 Timothy 15, it says, 2 Timothy 2:15 rather, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Colossians 1, 28-29, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, same verb as 1 Thessalonians 5, I labor, exhaust myself, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He's a worker. He's not a celebrity. And unfortunately, he might be made a celebrity. That's not his fault. He's just a worker. That's all he is at the end of the day. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders. I did not write that. The Holy Spirit did. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul as those who give an account. It's really straightforward. But what kind of leader should you obey? A working leader, a worker. Further, first, and there are a lot of passages, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul said, wrote, but by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove worthless or in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but it was the grace of God within me working. Grace empowers you. When you understand the righteousness of God merited to your account and your sin merited to his account, and you understand and operate under that incredible reality, 2 Corinthians 5:21, you are compelled to work. You're compelled to work. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well, they're doing it. They're doing the work. They are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The scripture says, verse 18, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then he quotes Luke, the laborer, the worker, same, it's noun form of the verb, is worthy of his wages. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine somebody joining the Navy and having to buy his own gun, pay rent for his own bunk, pay his own airfare when he go overseas to fight? That's not even thought of. So somebody working hard in the church, elders particularly, must be supported. They must have some fruit for their labor if they're laboring. If they're not working, they need to be fired or let go of or whatever. But if they're working, Hang on to them. So these leaders that are to be recognized, these leaders who are to be known among the church very clearly and identified and appreciated, first of all, needed to be workers. Second of all, they need to be leaders. That sounds a little redundant because it is. Leaders lead. That's what we do. We don't even know we're doing it. All of a sudden we look back behind us and people are asking us questions and wanting to go the same direction. That's good, isn't it? I think that's great. I'm glad. It's a little awkward at times, but that's fine. I'll deal with the awkwardness if you'll just go with me to the Lord. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, and imitate me as I imitate Christ. If I imitate myself, Paul says, don't imitate me. So the second area here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is leading. Now, the New American Standard here says, and have charge over you. A little bit of an interpretive thing there, but literally the verb there, it's a participle actually. It says leading, those leading before you or standing before you. It's a word that means somebody who stands in front of you. Literally, there's a preposition at the beginning. There's the form of the verb that means to stand up or to stand so as to be recognized, and the verb at the beginning or the preposition at the beginning means to be in front of or before the one who stands before, the one who stands in front. That's not a convention of American Western culture. It's what the verb says. It's what he says. It's what it says. I think there are two reasons why the standing posture is in view here. Leaders lead. And the idea here is that of standing in front of God's people, number one, to give them instruction. The assumption is, I studied the Bible before my sermon. That's the assumption. That's a fair assumption. You assume, if you go to a lawyer, the lawyer has studied law, right? That's a fair assumption. So the assumption made here is that a leader leads, number one, by giving instruction. He knows what God has said, appropriately written. He gives instruction. He addresses the assembly of God's people with God's word. But I think there's a second feature here that's nuanced here a little bit, but is consistent with Paul and other writings, and that is to defend. That is to defend. That is, he is standing up, taking the hits so you don't have to. So you can worship unhassled. You understand? It's a wonderful thing for you. Elders take the hits. That's what we do. So you don't have to. They are called to defend the saints. They are called to fight the fight, both as an example to the saints, but also the protection of the saints. Again, Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20, to remind you, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That's what it says. Be on guard. It's not helpful for somebody in the church to come to an elder and say, can you just lighten up a little bit? Can you relax? No. Are you kidding? You want me to relax and you get hurt? No way. I can't do that. Now, the beautiful thing that God has ordained is multiple elders. So there's a form of rest that goes on. But it doesn't have to be relaxing, and so neglect occurs. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Acts 20, verse 28. God's people need this kind of leadership. God's leader needs to be like this. By the way, it says they have charge over you in the Lord. Anytime Paul wanted to say something that should be done properly and in a certain manner with a certain prescription to it, he would say in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That doesn't mean obey your parents as they sin. It means when they're in the Lord, You're in the Lord if you obey them, follow them. That's the idea. So you don't follow leaders who are taking you over a cliff spiritually. You follow leaders who are doing the work of a leader and who are leading. They're out in front to teach you and to protect you. And then lastly, the idea of a leader is exhortation. This actually relates to Matthew 28, which I read earlier. In Matthew 28, remember it says, you don't just have a data dump and see who can compare philosophical ideas about Jesus. That's not biblical ministry. The idea of biblical ministry is teaching each other how to keep the obedience of God going in your life, how to keep it going forward. That's what this idea is. It says, and give you instruction. That's kind of like a third definition removed. The best idea here with this particular word is exhortation. You've heard of noutheteo. It's a verb. It's a Greek verb that means to exhort. But better, it means to bring into the mind and place it there to move your will. It says this in the Dictionary of the New Testament. It says, quote, in the case of this verb, the primary effect is on the intellect. And someone qualified exercises the influence. However, the verb, however, describes an effect on the will and disposition, and it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. It seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, to improve the spiritual attitude. The basic idea is that of the well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction, end quote. That's beautiful. A godly leader, when he sees weakness, foolishness, or indolence, dullness, has to address it. He has to. Your spiritual condition depends on your convictions, not the ones you create, but the ones that are created in you from learning the Word of God. But a good leader knows, just like himself, it's hard to motivate yourself towards your convictions. You need to be encouraged or exhorted or taught. There needs to be an outside influence working on you somehow. Not beating you, not putting a bit in your mouth and pulling you where he wants you to go, not by manipulation and adulterating the Word of God, Paul says, but somehow, working by example and exhortation, he is able to move God's people along toward Christ. He is able to improve their spiritual attitude. And this is really hard to deal with when people come to you and say, where's the Bible verse that says that? Okay, you want a Bible verse? I got Bible verses, but I'm not here about Bible verses. I'm here about dealing with your dullness of attitude. A good leader is able to work with people. He's able to very wisely deal with the dull of heart and lack and those who lack conviction. He is able to work to improve the spiritual attitude of God's people by exhortation, warning, correction, and instruction. Goes on to say, by the way, very quickly, quote, it does not mean to punish. That's not in that verb. That's not in that word. To punish, it doesn't mean that. But through the word, it is to cause the appeal to the moral consciousness to gain a hold over men and bring them to repentance and shame so that punishment is superfluous, end quote. Shame is a very powerful tool. It's a wonderful tool when used properly. I mean, if I go commit adultery, should I be ashamed of myself? Yes or no? Yes. But the modern culture says, no, you shouldn't be ashamed of yourself. The people who are pointing that out to you should be ashamed of themselves. How insane is that? Shame is a wonderful tool if you're to be ashamed. And it needs to be brought out if, in fact, there is sin. It's just an amazing thing that leaders are called to know the difference. That's hard. So hard. But back to 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, brethren, would you do this? Would you appreciate those leaders who are like this, number one, they work. They work. Nobody sees them working. Nobody even knows if they're working. I had somebody tell me, somebody in my family, distant family, they told me one time, I think you just work one day a week. Really? Would you like to come with me while I'm working throughout the rest of the week? They need to be workers. That's all they are. There's just something about a man who does his job, right? Secondly, they have charge over you. They're working and they're doing the very thankless work of leading. Nobody likes a leader when they're walking in the flesh. People who are walking by the Spirit praise God for their leaders. That's what I found anyway. They have charge over you. And beloved, may I tell you that leaders do have a responsibility to instruct you. God has gifted, Romans says, some to teach. 1 Peter 4:10, some should be teaching. Some should be leading. Ephesians 4:11 and following, some are leaders. Pastors, teachers, they are leaders. They're gifted by God. They must be recognized. They're not like everybody else. They are given a job greater than what you have. And be thankful for that. They're not sufficient for it, but one day they will be. I've always said the church makes the man. The church makes the man. Your submission and obedience to proper leadership will make him a better leader. It's really wonderful. But you work against that leader, Hebrews 13 says he'll be sad. He'll have thoughts of quitting. I mean, who wants to lead a bunch of people who just hate him? Who wants to lead a bunch of people who just have no desire to listen to the sound of his voice anymore? Who wants to lead people like that? Constantly fighting back, constantly pushing back, constantly attacking him, constantly making fun of him, constantly twisting his words so as to work against him. Who wants to lead people like that? That's why Scripture says the church should submit and obey your leaders. And thirdly, they exhort you to godly living, give you instruction. They exhort you to godly living. If you are walking with Christ, you will have no problem with godly living. You won't know how to do it at every point, but when you're called to repentance, even though you buck a little bit, you'll surrender, submit, and love that somebody cared enough for you to warn you. That's what leaders do. I mean, this verse, in verse 13, in a second we'll look at that, really pulls all those factors together. Now, when you see men like this, appreciate them. Thank God for them. In the world that we live in right now, authority is the A word. It's sin in some people's eyes for anybody to assume any level of authority over somebody else. But the minute that somebody has said, "You're not my authority," they have just said, "I am your authority." It should never be that way inside the church. Jesus Christ has the right to command his people, right? Fair enough. He uses the instruments of leaders often, mostly even, to do that. That's why we assemble, by the way. That's why we gather together on the Lord's Day. There's prescription in the Scripture for that. So that we can all be under the Word of God. The one who is teaching and the ones who are learning. Very lastly here in verse 13, I need to wrap up here so we can participate in the Lord's table. It says, "And that you esteem them very highly." So as if it's not enough to say, appreciate them, recognize them, know who they are, identify them, pull them out of the crowd and set them on display, it says, esteem them very highly. They're not untouchables. That's not what it's saying. Who says that's what it's saying? Nobody. They're not untouchables. The fact that they're there shows the church has approved them, by the way. But they should be esteemed. They should be esteemed. This particular word has the idea of carrying a weight. They carry a weight. And this person is particularly important for carrying that weight. The weight of leadership. This person, this man, is a man who must be esteemed. He must be given the weight due him because he is faithful, working, teaching, leading, and carrying the weight of ministry with him. Everywhere he goes, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in his family, out of his family, on vacation, not on vacation. Everywhere he goes, ministry goes with him. Every conversation, every pastime, every luxury, every downtime, every uptime is influenced by the condition of the people he's leading. So esteem them very highly in love, because of their work. And you do that. If the church does that and the leaders do that, that's what it says. Live in peace with one another. That's the prescription for unity. It's really wonderful. You don't want a church split? I don't want a church split? Great. Leaders lead, people follow. That's what it says. Live in peace with one another. It's like in a home. A father has a right to say, just do what I tell you, everything will be fine. I say that to my kids. Just do what I tell you, everything will be fine. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Remember Sarah? Ladies, remember Sarah? Peter told Sarah. Well, Peter didn't tell Sarah, but Peter used Sarah as an illustration that you shouldn't be afraid to obey God even when you're married to a disobedient husband. The church should never be afraid of just doing what Jesus says. He's not meaning to crush you. He's meaning to give you real life. And the people who are most responsible for working among you for that real life is your elders. So I hope that's an encouragement for leadership. I hope that's an encouragement for Kevin and I. I hope that's an encouragement for you to understand what we do carry. We try to live up to this. We try to do these things. And I hope that you will appreciate the local assembly once again and love it. Christ loves it. Let's just take a few minutes now and sort of prepare our minds for the Lord's table. We haven't taken the Lord's table, I think, since March because of the somewhere around there. And we have chosen at the church here to submit to those in authority over this, since they weren't telling us to withhold from our Christian expression. They were just saying, can you please back off for a while and let this thing die down? And Kevin and I are regularly evaluating that situation. But so this is the first time we've had the Lord's table for a while. This is a vital portion of our church meeting, and it's critical. And I encourage you to, before you take of the Lord's table, that you examine your own heart, your own mind, your own thinking. First of all, that you know Christ, and second of all, that you're not practicing sin, because you cannot practice sin and take the Lord's table without judgment. But if your heart is clear and your mind is clear of anything that you know of, then praise God, you can worship Him with free heart. So just take a minute and close your eyes just for a minute and bow before the Lord as the men will come forward, and we'll take of the Lord's table. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, would you please take our efforts of worship and receive them in Christ? Would you please take this from us, Lord, in the way it's meant, with the sincerity, the only sincerity we know to have, which probably isn't perfect, but we mean it, we want to mean it more. I pray, Lord, that you'll be worshiped in this time. Amen.